Praise the Lord this evening. If you got your Bibles, we're going back to 1 Samuel. I'm going to continue on in the life of David. Before we go into tonight's lesson, though, we will do some review about our last lesson together. For those who were here and some who were not, kind of get us up to speed. And I know the life of David is mostly familiar territory for us, but trying to, you know, we're not covering every detail and definitely not going into great details about certain portions, but we are covering, doing an overview of his life here. And last week we started talking there out of 1 Samuel chapter number 24. David's opportunity there, it arises, to actually kill Saul for the first time there in chapter 24. And we've seen where David practiced restraint. He did not kill Saul. He withheld. His men even said, you know, this is your opportunity. You know, the Lord said he was going to deliver your enemies into your hands. Take the opportunity, David. And anybody know what he did in the first encounter? He did something to Saul, but he didn't kill him. What did he do? He cut off the corner of his robe. And even that convicted the heart of David. He even felt like that was too far because he had touched the Lord's anointed. And we know the story there. He appears back out to Saul. He tells him what he has done in an effort, I believe, to make some reconciliation or toward reconciliation. But it does not work. Saul, obviously, he cries a little bit, but he does not truly repent. And then in 1 Samuel 25, we saw another example of David. And here he's going to be restrained from carrying out vengeance. But this time he was set on doing it. Anybody remember the name of the man who he was going to kill there because of his inhospitable reply to him? Anybody remember the name of the man? Nabal. And quite literally, I believe that's probably nickname that he was given because it means foolish one or one of an empty head, quite literally. And he went over there. He was set to do it. And Nabal's wife by the name of Abigail comes and pleads for the life of her husband and for her household. She gives David gifts. And there, once again, he is restrained from carrying out vengeance. And then third, we see the third example in chapter 26. David had the opportunity again for the second time to kill Saul, and he once again restrains. He does not do so. He just takes Saul's staff and his jug of water that was by his head, and David restrained from carrying out vengeance. But tonight, as we continue on, we find that David once again, you know, we like to see those high points. I love the end of chapter 26 where David there in verse 22, and David answered and said, "Behold, the king's spear, let one of the young men come over and fetch it." He said, "Let the Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness." I mean, David there is saying, you know, I'm going to let the Lord handle this matter. If you will, David's up there in the peak. His character is a high point. Well, as we come back into chapter 27 tonight, he's going to take another nosedive. As I said, in the life of David, the scriptures do not just present him as a faultless man, but more so than many other men in scripture, we see the faults, the frailties, the weaknesses of David just as much as we see his strengths. And it's interesting tonight. As we're going to overview, I'm going to do something a little different as we introduce this lesson tonight, but I just want to read one verse of scripture. It's from a different portion, a different place for you tonight as we're getting ready to go into these verses tonight, these chapters talking about the life of David. And as we see in the life of David, life is filled with ups and downs, and David's going to go back into one of those low places. And I'm reminded of the words that come to a prophet there from the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 28, and I'll read that to you. You don't have to turn there. You can if you would like, but it was just the words. I haven't thought about this verse in quite some time, but it came to my mind as I was reading chapters 27, 28, and 29 for preparation of this lesson. And the Bible says this, "And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Or in other words, you shall know that I'm God both of the hills and of the valleys in between them. I'm God everywhere. And that was the word of the Lord through the prophet there. And I see this here. And if I could talk to David here and also to Saul, as we're going to see him in chapter 28, which is an interesting chapter in and of itself. But as we're going to see this here, if I could remind them of anything, and I know I'm thousands of years removed, but it would be simply this. Oh, he is God in the valley too. He's God of the valley too. Let's look at this. I want to do something a little different tonight as we're introducing these chapters. Some of you may have read ahead and you may know where we're going, but I want to just do a quick overview of these chapters real quick in case you haven't read ahead and you don't know where we're going. And maybe some of these stories, if I say 1 Samuel chapter 27 for some people, that doesn't register. You have to mention the stories that are there. So I'm just going to do a quick overview of this. Chapter 27, we're going to see David fleeing back to the Philistines. Fear of Saul drives David back to the Philistines the second time. He attempts to find refuge with them. And there, this time, unlike the first time that David fled to the Philistines, Achish the king receives David, and he actually gives him a place to dwell, the city of Ziklag. And Saul ends his pursuit of David here. We're told that in chapter 28. And David heads up raiding parties as he's dwelling there amongst the Philistines, fighting against the enemies of Israel. David here is going to deceive Achish about whom he is raiding. And Achish believes David to be on his side and utterly abhorred by his people. That's how the chapter ends here. And actually, the first two verses of chapter 28 should technically be included with chapter 27 because they go along with the story, and it tells us that Achish is so pleased with David that he makes him the keeper of his head. David dwells there for a year and 4 months in the realm of the Philistines, in enemy territory. And Achish is so pleased with what David has done, he makes him his armor bearer, quite literally. And he informs David that he's going to prepare for battle against Israel, and he wants David to come with him. And now David has a problem. He is getting ready to go to battle against his own people, on the side of the Philistines. What a dilemma. Well, the story kind of is put on pause there. We move to the perspective of Saul in the remainder of chapter 28. And here we find this story where Saul inquires of a witch in Endor, probably better interpreted a medium or a necromancer there. He couldn't get an answer from the Lord, so he finds someone who can communicate with the dead. He disguises himself. He inquires of the witch by night, and she is reluctant but finally agrees to Saul's request. What takes place next surprises even her. The Bible says, and Samuel came forth and began to speak, and he basically foretells the doom of Saul and his family. He said, this next day, you and your sons are going to die on the battlefield. The kingdom is going to be rent from you, and it shall be given to that one. Remember that prophecy, that one that is better than you? Well, his name is David, and the kingdom is going to be given to him. The chapter closes with Saul and his servants eating with the witch before they return to the camp and prepare for the tragic day that lie ahead. And as we come to chapter 29, the perspective changes back to David. This appears to take place the morning of the events of the previous chapter where Saul is inquiring of the witch of Endor. And David shows up with King Achish ready to march out to battle. And the princes of the Philistines ask what David and his men are doing there. And we'll get to that tonight. But Achish attempts to vouch for David, but they will have none of it. They remind him of how dangerous David is in conflict. So Achish dismisses David back to Ziklag. David protests the dismissal, but ultimately returns back to Ziklag. And we'll pick up with that next week and the rest of that story. But let's go here. 1 Samuel chapter 27. And it's going to carry us all the way through to the second verse of chapter 28. And for the second time, David here flees unto the Philistines in fear. He joins up with the enemy here in verses 1 through 7. And as I said, this is the second time that David flees to the Philistines. Anybody remember what happened last time that David went to the Philistines? We discussed it several weeks ago. When he went down there, how did he get out of the predicament he found himself in then? He feigned madness. He started drooling down his beard, scratching on the doorpost. And King Achish at that point says, let this man go. I don't need another crazy man. Basically almost implying I've got enough of those around here. I don't need another one. Send him home. Well, notice how the chapter begins here, and I believe it's very telling. If you got your Bibles open there, notice how what verse 1 says. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. I find that so ironic because not very long before this, David had declared unto Saul that the Lord will deliver me out of your hand. That was David's own words to Saul. And now chapter 27 begins. David said in his own heart that one of these days, Saul's going to get me. I'm going to perish at the hands of Saul. You know, he may have never said it out loud. He may have never said it to anyone else. He may have never said it to God even, but David said it in his heart. Can I just say this? What we say in our heart has a tremendous power to shape our thinking, our actions, and even our destiny if we are not careful. Discouragement caused David to think that this was the only logical course of action. Go and dwell among the idol-worshipping Philistines who are the enemies of his own people. I mean, isn't it amazing what discouragement will drive some people to do? The thoughts that they will begin to entertain whenever they are despondent and out of fellowship with the Lord, as they should be, as David obviously is here. We're going to look at this more. But look at what he does. He thinks that this is the only logical course of action, to go and dwell among a bunch of idol-worshipping pagans who happen to be one of the biggest enemies of the children of Israel at that time. You know, David's greatest enemy, we're going to see here, is not Saul. Who's David's greatest enemy? Himself. We find that that's the true of us as well, do we not? The greatest enemy, you know, I know Satan, he's real, he has power, but I'm going to tell you, the greatest enemy you're going to have to stare down and live over top of is the one you stare at in the mirror every day. You're going to have to live over top of that and learn to be yielded unto the Spirit of God. And here we see David in this low place, acting in accordance with his own feelings. Oh, Saul could never drive David to the Philistines. You know, if Saul had told David, you got to leave the people of God and go live among the Philistines and I'll leave you alone. Imagine if that would have been Saul's advice. Do you think David would have listened to Saul? No. I don't believe he would have. Oh, but David would never bow to such clearly, seemingly illogical advice. But discouragement and despair are more powerful enemies than Saul. Discouragement and despair drove David to do something that Saul could never make him do in and of himself. Saul didn't have to make up a story about David. All he had to do now, when he found out David was dwelling among the Philistines, was tell the truth. Isn't that awful? All this time, Saul has been ranting and raving that David has turned against him, that David has conspired against him to try and steal the throne. And now Saul doesn't have to tell a lie about David. All he's going to go around and do is tell the truth about David and say, guess what? David's living amongst the Philistines. Y'all thought I was crazy when I told you that David was one of our enemies. But guess where he's living now? That's all he had to do. How easy it was to give voice to the enemy and give him an accusation against David in this moment when he acted out of fear. And the Bible tells us David goes down there. We don't know the full conversation between him and Achish. It's just one of those conversations I really wish that we had, but we do not. So obviously it wasn't as important as maybe even I feel like it may have been. But let me ask you this. Why would Achish, the king, who not however many years or however long the story was before David had appeared as a madman before, what do you think would make Achish this time reconsider and not only take David in, but give him a city to dwell in? I thought about that. I said, why would this man, you know, is he just that gullible? Is he just that foolish in his own thinking? Or, you know, I've got a couple other thoughts about it, but it's just an interesting thought. I said, what would take this man who he saw David acting like a madman, and he was so convinced of it, he said, away with him, we don't need more madmen around here. And then now he says, you know what, David, come on in. I'll give you a place to live in. I'm going to give you some jobs to do, and eventually he's going to promote David in his army. I said, you know, this was the two reasons I could come up with. First, it is clear now, when it wasn't clear before, that David and Achish share the same enemy, Saul. David come down there telling a story, I believe, about how he's running from Saul. And Achish's ears perked up. Wait a second, you're one of the servants of Saul? Oh, okay, we have a common enemy. Maybe the second reason is now David brought with him not only himself, but now he brings 600 fighting men whom Achish could use as soldiers. These are two things I thought of. Maybe you have more, but Achish receives David and gives him the town of Ziklag, which happened to be part of the promised land, but the Philistines had taken control of it during their occupation. So he doesn't really give David anything. He gives David something that should have been his to begin with, part of the promised land, but he gives him something nonetheless from the tale of the story. And David is going to dwell among the Philistines for 1 year and 4 months. And we're going to see, as we turn to 2 Samuel in a couple weeks, we're going to find that this, I believe, is going to be the catalyst for a lot of the issues of David. For 7 years, he isn't going to be able to ascend to the throne rightfully. And I believe part of that has to do with the fact that he went down and lived with the Philistines for 1 year and 4 months. And we're going to see that when we get there, but we won't go there tonight. We have no record during this time. Remember, we've been going through, we haven't mentioned all of them, but in different areas of David's life, he's writing these psalms, and we find some whenever Doeg there went to Saul and told on David. We find a psalm written there. We find when the Ziphites went and betrayed David unto Saul, we find that he wrote a song about that. Well, it's interesting to note that there are no songs written or recorded to have been written during this period of David's life. If you will, as one man said, the sweet singer of Israel was silent during this time because of his own despair and his own despondency. And it's an interesting thing to take note of. This was not a high point in David's spiritual life, but this was one of those valleys, if you will, one of those low places. And then we find in the remainder of chapter 27 that David is destroying and deceiving while he is there. I mean, really, David raids various cities and encampments in verses 8 through 9. And I find this section particularly telling because David reduces his band of men to the status of outlaws raiding towns and destroying all that oppose him. That's what he reduces his men. These were mighty men of valor. And he has them going out acting almost as if they were mercenaries. And you can read this differently, but I believe the real text and the real true meaning of the text here is conveyed here. The word there in verse 8 when it says they invaded these different areas means to plunder and to pillage. David attacked these villages or encampments, killed everyone that was there, stripped them for treasure or armor, robbed the villages or encampments, and this way of life, this is no way of life for a man after God's own heart. He's living up to his reputation of being a fugitive at this point. Now, you notice, if you notice the names of the different people group that David is attacking here, one of them is the Amalekites. They were already cursed by God. Saul was supposed to get rid of them a long time ago. So David possibly could be justified for going down there and carrying out these raids against them. But the other two groups there, they were enemies of Israel. But there was no command given necessarily that they should go and slaughter all the inhabitants of those particular areas. If you would notice the names there, and I'm not going to go through this, we're told that he does this to the Geshurites and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites, which are all enemies of Israel. And the Amalekites are cursed by God and were supposed to be destroyed by Saul. David hasn't totally turned against God and his people. For now, he only attacks the enemy of Israel. This probably gave David some comfort. But you know, it's a small consolation to know that you aren't as bad as you possibly could be. I don't find much consolation in that, do you? You know, I'm not as bad as I could be. Well, I hope we set the bar a little higher for that than that. And maybe David was thinking that during this time. Well, I'm not as bad as I could be. I could actually be attacking my own people. Well, David, Don't you need to set the bar a little higher than that? It seems awful like you're being an outlaw rather than being the man after God's own heart during this time. So we find that David next is not only destroying these cities and carrying home the spoils of war, but David deceives Achish the king. Achish would get a regular report from David about his activities. And what did David do? Anybody remember? What does David do? He tells him a lie. This is the fourth time David has been involved in a lie since we've read about his story, since he was introduced in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The first couple times, he wasn't the one that told the lie, but he was directly involved with the lie. The third time, he told the priest a direct lie. Now, some people say, well, it wasn't really all that bad. Well, all the priests in Nob gave their life because David was part of deception. So you can be your own judge on that. But as we come here to this chapter, we find that David once again is going to lie. And somebody said, well, he was an evil king. You know, did he really deserve the truth? Well, we as people of God, we have no excuse for giving people anything less than the truth. That's what we're called to do, be people of truth. And David here tells a lie to Achish. When raiding these places that have already been named, David would kill men and women in order to protect his lie, not to protect the honor of God. Listen to the words of verse number 11. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David. And so will be his manner or his custom or habit all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. He wasn't worried about, you know, the enemies of God being vanquished. You know, he's worried about his lie getting out. Somebody finding out that he's deceiving Achish and him losing the place of protection that he's in. You know, how easily is it? Because the Bible says this was his manner or custom all the while he dwelt in the city of the Philistines. You know what? You dwell amongst sinful people, you associate with sinful people for long enough, and if they're the only fellowship that you get, you know what, you'll find it awful easy to act like them too. David here living for a year and 4 months amongst the Philistines, you know what, he made it his custom to tell a lie to Achish every time he came. Oh, how easy it is to get in the custom of doing what is wrong when you're living and dwelling and interacting all the time amongst sinners if we are not led by the Spirit of God. David, why aren't you inquiring of the Lord? David, what happened to the ephod? Where's the priest at, David? Oh, David's in a low place. We're told that Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people to utterly abhor him. Therefore, he shall be my servant forever. I could see maybe perhaps the wily smile come across King Achish's face. He said, you know what? David's burned all of his bridges. He ain't got anywhere else to turn. He's attacking his own people. Good. I've got him right where I want him. So we come to the dilemma of David. In chapter 28, the first two verses, the Philistines mobilize their armies to attack Israel, and Achish calls upon David and his men to fight on the side of the Philistines against Israel. Achish even enlists David to be the keeper of his head there in verse number 2, which would be a personal bodyguard or an armor bearer. Listen to David's reply to the king in verse number 2. David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. Now, I don't know. Some people see in that maybe David was going to go out to battle, feign loyalty to the Philistines and wait till the heat of the battle and turn against them and maybe be the means by which the battle turned. I don't know. I don't necessarily see that here. I don't think David knew what he was going to do just yet at this moment. He realizes he's in a dilemma. Can I tell you, deception will always lead you to a dilemma and you're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to keep up face and carry on with the dilemma, carry on with the deception, excuse me, or am I going to go ahead and come clean about it? Well, obviously at this point, David felt like if I come clean, they're going to have my head, so he kept up with the deception. Some people suggest that David, as I said, planned to turn on the Philistines in the heat of the battle. You know, it's possible, but it's not able to be proven. Seems more likely that even David didn't know what David was going to do just yet. Deception, as I said, always leads to a dilemma. Often lies have to be added to and turned into gross sin in order to cover up the initial deception. We always have the option of telling the truth. That's always an option. They say, well, no, it's not in some cases. Yes, it is. As believers, if you can't tell the truth, don't say anything at all. That's just my thoughts about it. Any comments about David here as he's descending into another low place, his character flaws once again of deception, his tendency to violence, I believe even, is coming out here. We see it highlighted. Any questions? All right, so we go second of all, and I've just titled the remainder of chapter 28 this, Saul's Witch Hunt. The perspective now changes from David to Saul, as this story does, back and forth from David to Saul, David to Saul. And we're back into the perspective of Saul here. And notice Saul's distressing situation in verses 3 through 5. The prophet Samuel, we're told, we're reminded that he is dead. This happened, of course, all the way back in chapter 25, and we discussed that. There was only one verse, verse 1 of chapter 25, that we're told, and Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, died. That's really all we get about him, and Israel mourned for him however many days, and it kind of the story moves on. But we come back to that here in chapter 28. The prophet Samuel is dead. The Philistines are preparing to attack. You know, Saul could see that they were moving their battle lines into formation. They were about 20 miles beyond the normal enemy lines into Israel's territory at this point. He could see that the battle was coming. And Saul is scared. We're told this in verse number 5. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. You know what? He had no prophet because Samuel was now dead. He had no priests. What happened with the priest? He killed them all, but one, and the one that he didn't kill is loyal to David. He had no priest to call upon, and the enemy is attacking. Listen to the sad words of verse number 6. I find this to be just so sad because it didn't have to be this way. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams nor by the Urim, which was the means of answer through the priest, nor by the prophets. Can I tell you, sin and rebellion leave hearts feeling as though they have nowhere to turn. Rebellion doesn't elevate, it isolates. And Saul is the example of this. Oh yeah, he's praying, but I'm going to tell you, he's praying as the New Testament says, you're asking and you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. That's the prayers that Saul was praying. He wasn't praying that God would work a deliverance for Israel. He was praying that God would elevate him and see him, because he's always the victim, remember? We saw that a few weeks ago. He said, the Lord bless you for having pity upon me. How pitiful, Saul. And here he is. Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him not. The silence of heaven. So when heaven is silent, this man who feels like he's at the end of his rope, what does he turn to? If heaven's silent, I'll turn to hell. There's always a spirit and a voice out there if somebody's willing to listen, and there's always somebody willing to listen, and Saul was. He seeks for a familiar spirit. We've been told that Saul had obeyed the Lord's command to drive out the sorcerers and those who practiced divination in accordance with the book of Leviticus, and also contained also in the book of Deuteronomy. Now he's going to turn to this demonic form of spiritism to try and get direction from all places from the Lord. I'm going to go to a person with a familiar spirit, a necromancer, a person who talks with the dead, and try to hear from God. We look at that and we say, how foolish. What would ever lead a man? I'll tell you, a man that is living in rebellion will turn somewhere for answers. And Saul does it. He's going to turn to this demonic form of spiritism to try and get direction. Notice verse number 7 of chapter 28. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said unto him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit in Endor. Does anybody else, I read that and it hit me afresh this week. Anybody else find how alarming it is how quickly these servants are able to point right to the place where there is a woman with a familiar spirit? You know, at the very best, you know what I would hope for? Is one of these servants to have a backbone and to be wanting to honor God enough and say, oh king, we're not going to go that far. Like you did, like we said with David many chapters ago when you told us to kill him in cold blood, we're not going to go find somebody of that nature. That's what I, even if it costs us our head, that's what you'd like to see there. Or at very least, you know what I'd like to have heard there? Oh, King, you've asked a hard thing. Give us a couple months and we will try to find one for you. No. As soon as Saul makes the petition, one of the servants there says, I know just where to go. There's a woman in Endor. She has a familiar spirit. I don't know. This response that I would hope for is not there. But perhaps this shows us the nature of the people who were surrounding Saul during this time. Maybe it shows us just how willing they were to turn to such spirits themselves, because they knew right where to find one when the time was necessary. Yes, Brother Tommy. Oh, yeah. They didn't. They had left the door open. And I'll give you another just interesting rabbit trail you can run down in your own time. Anybody remember what the words of Samuel were whenever he came back to Saul and he did not obey the Lord by killing the Amalekites? What he said about rebellion? He said, rebellion is as the sin of what? Witchcraft. Oh, Saul, you don't realize it. You and that witch down there in Endor, you're of the same spirit. You didn't know it, but you are. You know what some people? They feel like, well, I'm not over here practicing dark magic. But can I tell you something? If you're living in disobedience and the hand of God has tried to reach out to you time and time again, you're of the same spirit. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Oh, Saul goes down to this woman. Now, traditionally, this woman is known as the Witch of Endor. It may be somewhat appropriate to call her a witch, but it's more accurate to call her a medium or a necromancer, one who makes contact with the dead. The word for medium is the word ob in the Hebrew. It has the idea of mumbling or speaking with a strange, hollow sound. It's Isaiah actually prophesied about this. He said they go to the wizards that mutter and peep. There, I believe, in Isaiah chapter number 8, the end of it there. Off the top of my head, but as if one were channeling, this is what they would do. They were supposed to be one that channeled a dead person, and that dead person would speak through them. The Hebrew word has in mind the sound the channel makes when they speak. The English word medium has in mind the concept of a channel. They stand in between the world of the living and of the dead and communicate between the two worlds. So in a normal instance, when you went to this type of person with a familiar spirit, you would ask them to speak to the dead person, and then they would come back speaking as the dead person. But that's not what's going to happen here. I want us to notice it. Endor was only a short distance away, but it was also dangerously close to the Philistine forces also. So we're told that Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment and went, and two men with him, and they came to this woman by night. And by doing so, Saul brought upon himself the curse of the Lord found in Leviticus 20 and verse 6. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and wizards to go a whoring after them. I will even set my face against that soul and cut off him from among his people. Saul's done and invoked that upon himself by seeking after this woman with a familiar spirit. And let's note verses 6 through 20 is Saul's encounter at Endor. Upon his clandestine arrival, Saul requests for the woman to bring him up, whom I shall name. Saul asked the medium to channel the deceased prophet Samuel. He did this because he wanted to know what God might say to him. Saul is like a man going to a palm reader trying to hear the will of God. The woman's fear is that a trap has been set since the king had supposedly removed all such people from the land. And listen to how Saul reassures her. This is Saul's words. Saul swore to her by the Lord, by Yahweh, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Saul is in complete disobedience and darkness. This is the last time that Saul will invoke the name, the covenant-keeping name of the Lord in the book of 1 Samuel, and he does so to protect a witch. My. That shows you the depths of rebellion that Saul's heart is in. Saul was in complete disobedience and darkness. Saul reassures her that she will be taken care of and that he desires to speak with Samuel. And I love the clarity of Scripture in verse number 12. And when the woman saw Samuel, that's what the Bible says. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. I like the way some translations, newer translations, pick up on this because it's actually a very accurate translation. When she saw Samuel, she shrieked. She cried out in fear. Because you know what I believe it was? Nothing like this ever happened to her before. Up until this point, you know what I believe happened? When people went there, if she was a legitimate necromancer, she would go there and as they inquired of a dead person, a demonic spirit would come over her and perhaps would speak, change her voice, and it would deceive the person seeking such counsel. But in this time, a demonic spirit doesn't come over her. She doesn't speak on the behalf of Samuel. She doesn't act like an old man. No, the Bible says a spirit comes up. Let's look here. Oh, we're not told how the woman knew it was Samuel, but simply that she knew, nor how she understood that it was King Saul with whom she spoke, but she does. Saul once again assures her that he means her no harm, and he asks what it was that she saw, and she says, Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? She said, an old man cometh up, he is covered with a mantle. This pagan woman could only speak in language she understood. The best way she could describe what she saw was that she saw one likened unto the gods, or little g with an s at the end. Saul perceived, the Bible says, that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself down. You know, this particular story has derailed many a Bible studies. But let me just say what I believe that this was. I believe it was an appearance of the disembodied spirit of Samuel. Now, some people have said, is it a demonic spirit that speaks here? No, because if you'll notice the language of what happens here, he does not practice to deceive. He speaks the word of the Lord here. And we'll notice that more in a moment. I do not believe that it was the witch's magical power that conjured up this experience, nor do I believe this is a normal experience, that there are disembodied spirits running around everywhere to scare people and to frighten people. Some people have taken this text to say that, and I don't believe that at all. I believe it's very similar to the disembodied spirits of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They didn't have bodies. They were just disembodied spirits there, if you would. This is a special allowance of God for one final word unto Saul from Samuel. Some have suggested, as I said, it was a demonic spirit that deceived Saul and this woman, but I find it unlikely because in this case, because the spirit predicts the future vividly, and I know without a shadow of a doubt through scripture that Satan does not have the ability to predict the future. He can make an educated guess. He can tell what perhaps he's overheard in the throne room, but he cannot predict the future. He cannot predict the future, not as this is. What purpose would a deception prove in this case of Saul and this woman? They're both already deceived. They're both already disobedient. Why would they need to deceive them further? I believe that God allowed this strange appearance of Samuel because he accomplished two things. It reconfirmed the coming judgment upon Saul in a dramatic way. And it taught the medium a powerful lesson about the dangers of her occult craft. That there are real implications behind what you're doing. Let me give you two quotes and I'll take any questions or we can discuss something if you'd like. But Adam Clark, the Methodist writer of years gone by, he said this about this particular section. He said, I believe Samuel did actually appear to Saul and that he was sent by the special mercy of God to warn this infatuated king of his approaching death. Could it be, perhaps, that he would have the opportunity to turn and make peace with his maker? I don't know. I thought it was an interesting point. Some people say, well, was Saul beyond the point of repentance? Well, remember what we talked about in the book of Hebrews, where it says that it was impossible for them to repent. It's not that it's impossible for God to forgive, just simply that men's hearts are so cold that they refuse to repent. I believe that may be the case here. G. Campbell Morgan, he says, when we close our ears to God, he will find unusual and perhaps even uncomfortable ways to speak to us. That he did appear to Saul, there can be no question. But he did not come in response to the witch's call. He was sent of God for the express purpose of rebuking Saul for his unholy traffic with these evil things and for his life of rebellion and thus to pronounce his ultimate doom. Brother Tommy, go ahead. Yes, he was. Yes. Yeah. And you see that here. Let's look at what the Spirit says here. Any other questions before I move on there? Okay, let's look at what Samuel, I believe it is, says here. He said, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" Samuel's words here, be in the mouth of anyone who left the place of comfort and blessing in the world beyond to come back to earth. Samuel would rather be back where he was. And this is an indication to us of the reality of the world beyond. Saul proceeds to explain his predicament to Samuel and that God has departed from him. I say, what the audacity Saul has. He said, it's God's fault that I'm here. You know, he's departed from me. I've tried to call out to him. He won't answer me. I've tried to get a prophet to conjure someone. I can't hear from him, so I had to come here. So it ain't God's fault. You're rebellious. The Lord didn't leave him. He left the Lord, and the Lord honored his wishes. He said, make known unto me what I shall do. His course of action seems obvious to me, but he's wanting to hear some reassuring message that how he will fight and win against the Philistines. I firmly believe that. He was waiting on somebody to come to him and say, Saul, go out and fight against the Philistines. God's going to give you the victory. You're going to come home victorious. That's what Saul's waiting for. Is that the response that Samuel gives here? You know, the response that is given here is just another reason I believe that it has to be Samuel. Because listen to verse 28 and verse 16. Then said Samuel. Doesn't say then said the Spirit. It says then said Samuel. Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy. My, what words. And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me. Once again, another reason, I believe it's got to be Samuel. For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. That is the exact prophecy, save the part about David, that Samuel spoke during his lifetime. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. In other words, you're going to be dead tomorrow, Saul. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. You know, for your own study, once again, go back. If you read about the initiation of Saul's or inauguration of Saul as king, one of the things that he was supposed to do as king was to drive out the Philistines and be victorious over them. And here we find him in utter failure at the end of his life. He's going to die at the hands of the Philistines. We'll see that next week. And I just picture the end of this chapter as Saul's resignation. Because he hears this. The Bible says he falls down on his face. Saul fell straightway all along the earth and was sore afraid. And there was no strength in him. At first he refuses to eat. And then eventually he is persuaded to eat something for the sake of his strength. I see here a man who has resigned to his fate. Could it be that there was an opportunity here for him to repent? I don't know. Could it be that God was reminding him, Saul, tomorrow you're going to die regardless, but maybe you can make things right before you go into eternity. And you know what? I hear the words of Isaiah echoing when he said, eat, drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And Saul here is going to resign to his fate. The dinner Saul ate that night was like the last meal of a man on death row awaiting execution in the morning. Well, there's nothing more we can do. Let's go home. Let's prepare. What a sad, tragic tale. Saul hits rock bottom. And my question, as Saul is there just preparing to resign to his fate, is this. Is he not God in the valley too, Saul? Or is it just whenever you were obeying him? Was he just God then? When you were victorious? No, he's God here too. Third thing, David is dismissed. 1 Samuel chapter 29. The perspective changes back to David. And I will just encourage you, this is only 11 verses long, and we're not going through all 11 verses, but it's comical here. We go back to the story of David. I say comical, maybe not so much, but I believe this happens on the morning of what we've just read about, the night of, the same day that we just read about, but the morning of that event. And here, David is discovered in the lineup of the Philistines. David now finds himself in a place he thought he would never be, among the ungodly, ready to fight against God's people. And I can picture the scene here. The captains of the army are walking around. They're doing their final inspection of all the ranks. And they walk up, and who do they see standing in the army lines? They see David. And then after David, they run into a bunch of other Hebrews, 600 of them to be exact. These Hebrew men standing in the ranks. Could you imagine the confusion that would run? Wait a second, I remember seeing that guy on the battlefield. I fought against him before. My armies fled before him. What in the world are these Hebrews doing here? Leaders among the Philistines looked at David and his men and said, they aren't one of us. They're Hebrews. You know, they failed to see what David had failed to see. That he didn't belong amongst these people. You know what? All the way back at the first time, whenever David come up before Achish, what was the, you might remember the cry of the Philistines that time? They said, is this not the king of the land? They had more insight than David did at that moment. And once again, I see it here. They don't belong here. Oh, David, this should stir your heart, son. The enemy's looking at you saying, you don't belong among us. Oh, my. The Philistine leaders knew who David really was. That is a Hebrew, part of God's people. David seems to have forgotten this. But the Philistine leaders knew David would have never slipped into this sinful place if he remembered who he really was and what his destiny was. F.B. Meyer made this observation based on the wording of these verses. He said, it is very terrible when the children of the world have a higher sense of Christian propriety and fitness than Christians themselves, and they look at us and say, what do these Hebrews amongst us? Oh, I hope we never get to that place where the world looks at us and say, why are these Christians acting like us? They don't belong here. And if we ever hear that word come out of anybody that we are close to, I pray let it quicken our hearts and let us turn unto the Lord. Brother Wayne. Yeah. Yeah. And they bring that up there. They said, you know, is it, you know, remember that song? You know, it's still playing on the radio. I know they didn't have radios, but I'm just saying, you know. David, or Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. They're singing about this guy. You know, and we're going to see it here. Yeah, no, he's among us. You know, Achish defends David, but the captains win the argument in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, Achish defends David wholeheartedly. It's a sad thing that a Philistine ruler defended David so confidently. David identified himself so much with the ungodly that Achish just knew that David had to be one of his. Why, that's sad. Hearing these words from Achish should have grieved David. To hear an ungodly ruler say, David has been with me and I have found no fault with him, should have been a great wake-up call to David. The world to say, you know, I've been with them for a long time. They act just like I do. They're just one of us. It's just one of the boys. No, don't let the world say that of us. Oh, and let it be a wake-up call if they ever do. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him, talking about King Achish. The other Philistines' leaders were not in agreement with Achish at all. They didn't trust David. They feared that he would turn against the Philistines in battle to bring himself back into Saul's favor. They said, all it would take is for David to take just a few heads up to Saul. Take a few heads up on a platter to Saul, and then the whole tide of this army could be turned. This battle could be lost. We're not going to do it, Achish. And so David is dismissed. Achish's dismissal contains an unusual phrase. Notice it. Then Achish called David and said unto him, surely as the Lord liveth. I found that phrase so interesting because the last time we ran into it was back the very previous chapter before. And Saul said the same thing to the witch. As the Lord liveth, you shall not die. You know what? Saul, the rejected king, is talking about the Lord. Achish, the ungodly king of the Philistines, is talking about the Lord. But David hasn't mentioned the Lord one time in these chapters. It shows you how low David has stooped. Oh, Saul said it to the witch. Now the king of the Philistines says it to David. And not one word about the Lord has come from David's lips during this time. Not that we read about. David thought he could, that he couldn't be happy or at peace in the land of Israel. Now he finds out that the Philistine friends that he thought he had won't accept him either. David has no home. He's trying to live in both worlds, so he has a home in neither world. Can I tell you, if we try to live in that world and this one as well, in the heavenly realm and in this earthly realm at the same time, we'll find out we don't have any dwelling at all. We will feel the most exiled when we try to live in both worlds. Brother Tommy, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. And it seems, and David's going to say more in just a minute, but notice verse 7, wherefore now return, these are the words of Achish, go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. That's another phrase just hit me. I said, well, since when was David worried about displeasing Philistines? It won't 8 chapters earlier. And he was going out killing them by the hundreds. Oh, back in chapter 17, he's going over there killing their mightiest giant and their most strong soldier. But here he is, he's worried about displeasing the lords of the Philistines. David then attempts to defend himself, and this is kind of his popular defense. He used it when his brother accused him of mischief back in chapter 17. He said, but what have I done? David, why? This man, you know, God, you don't realize it, David. You're at the lowest point you've been to this point in your life. God has supernaturally worked to deliver you from having to go to war against your very people, and you're over here arguing the point. Just hush. But you know what? I found myself in that place as well before. Have you? Spirit of God said, just be quiet. You don't know what I'm trying to do. But Lord, it don't seem right. It don't seem fair. Be quiet. Hold your peace. All these events were to be a wake-up call to David. He should have heard God speaking in many ways, but he didn't. Instead, he made his return to the land of the Philistines. He's going to go back to Ziklag, and it's going to take a dramatic crisis to bring David back to where he should be. You know, both of the men that we examined tonight were in low places, and both seemed to act as if God had abandoned them there. Only God in the high times, but when we're down here in the valley and hitting rock bottom, where is he at? Oh, can I tell you, he's God in the valley too. Let's stand this evening. You know what? I'm so grateful that the story of David doesn't end here. But as we will see next week, he returns unto the Lord and the Lord helps him. I was just preparing this afternoon and I thought about the story, and you probably heard it before. Martin Luther, the reformer, he's a man who battled bouts of depression, despondency, despair, however you want to call it. One particular occasion, he had been going through one of his bouts of despair, and he come down and he found his wife sitting at the dinner table clothed in her black mourning garment like she was going to go to a funeral. He sat down at the table. And he asked his wife, he said, who died? And when is the funeral? She said, by the way you've been living, God himself has died. I figured you would want to at least show up to the service. Can I tell you, I thought about that as I've been reading through these chapters. He's God in the valley too. I know it gets low sometimes, but he's still there. He'll walk with us if we let him. David, don't be rebuked by the Philistines. Don't be like them because you're not one of them. Saul, you best understand, rebellion will lead you places you ought not ever go. And it'll lead to destruction. But God's there, even in those moments. He is still sovereign. And I say, let us worship him as such. Let's pray. Father,